Our sermon text for this day is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for this word, this sermon that you preached, and for the way that you have shown us who you truly are by identifying yourself as the long-awaited hope of the world. Help us, Lord, to quiet ourselves and to be present to you in this moment as we reflect together on this passage. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. This is the second week, the second Sunday in our 12-week series that forms the bulk of my Doctor of Ministry project. I'm keeping you aware of this so that you know what's going on. And as I said at the beginning of the service, we had our first training session yesterday, and we'll have 5 more through the span of these remaining 11 weeks. And in this second Sunday, we're looking at the second of 4 theological foundations that form the basis for this whole experience, this whole project. Last week we considered the Word, where Jesus is the Word of God, who comes from God and speaks on behalf of God because he is God. And today, the theological foundation, a single word again, is preaching. And we're looking at it from the perspective of Jesus as the preacher. Just as Jesus was the Word, so Jesus is the preacher. In this story, certainly in Luke chapter 4. Preaching is an important theological foundation for a study about preaching, and here I am preaching about preaching. So suddenly, this becomes a very self-referential and sort of meta-sermonic sermon. So I hope you forgive me for that, but really, this is not a sermon about sermons. It's a sermon about the preacher, about Jesus. This story that we've read from Luke 4 comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at least as Luke records it. This is his dramatic unveiling. This is his big reveal to the world. The first thing that he says, the first thing that he does. Just before this passage, Jesus had a period of temptation. 40 days and 40 nights spent out in the wilderness where the devil came and tempted him in various ways. It was a time of spiritual preparation, a time of spiritual formation. And then the very first thing that Jesus does in his ministry is go around preaching. And he gains a reputation for being a marvelous speaker, praiseworthy. He's known throughout his entire home region of Galilee. But then one day he goes back home to his hometown of Nazareth, which is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, which is the biggest city in the region of Galilee. So for comparison's sake, this will, I think, help us get our minds wrapped around it. If Galilee is like Midland County, comparable size, Midland is like Capernaum. It's the biggest city in the region. And then 20 miles to the southwest would be Breckenridge, maybe? Something like that. Jesus is from there, while the biggest city in the area is 20 miles away, by foot, remember. Breckenridge to Midland is nothing for us who have cars. It just takes a little bit of time, but by foot, it's a day's walk, or maybe more. So the sermon that Jesus gives in his hometown of Nazareth, 20 miles out of town, is a remarkable sermon. And there are a number of reasons that this is remarkable. And really, in our text, we only get a handful of the words that Jesus says. I'm pretty sure he said more than just what's recorded here. He began by saying, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what else did he say, Luke? I mean, it would be really great to know more of what Jesus said. This is all that we have. But from what we have, it's remarkable what Jesus does in this sermon because of a number of reasons. Number one, it's based in scripture. He starts with the word of God and reads it. By the way, that's been the reason that I do what I do every week here. We read scripture first, and then the sermon happens. That's what a sermon ought to be about. Hearing God's word and then kind of reflecting on it together. That's been the pattern for people of faith for many, many centuries now. Number two, Jesus' sermon is centered on Jesus. Which, again, every sermon ought to be in one way or another. Every Christian sermon should have something about Jesus in it, because that's who we're worshiping here. Now, today, if somebody got up and gave a sermon about themselves, we might think it was a little bit self-centered or self-possessed. But I think we can give Jesus a pass on this because he's the Messiah, so maybe he can talk about himself. I think that's probably okay. The third reason this sermon is really important and really marvelous is how dramatic the pacing is in the way that Luke tells the story. He tells it in a way that you can almost imagine what's going on there. Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it and finds the place in the 66 chapters of Isaiah. It's not a short book. It's not a tiny scroll. He finds the one place where that passage is read. It takes him a little bit of time, perhaps. And then he reads it. And then he rolls it back up and gives it back to the attendant and then sits down. It is so deliberate and slow. The action takes time. It is engaging. It draws us into the story. We wonder, along with all of the people in the synagogue in Nazareth, what will Jesus say? And what's really the most remarkable about this sermon is how Jesus doesn't just say things, but he involves his listeners in the message that he brings. There's a back and forth interplay, interchange between Jesus and the people. Jesus reads from Isaiah, And then he sits down. The people fasten their eyes on him. They're waiting. They're present. Jesus says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then the people speak very highly of Jesus. Isn't this Joseph's son? How did he get so smart? Jesus says, you're looking for me to do something really amazing here, aren't you? Like I did up in Capernaum. Now, as readers of Luke, we haven't got to that part yet. Jesus hasn't performed any miracles as Luke's recorded it, but we know he will. And then Jesus says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And he starts talking about Elijah and Elisha, these Old Testament prophets from 7 or 8 centuries earlier, who brought God's word and God's blessings to the people of God, but also to non-Israelites, to foreigners, to outsiders, to people that we don't like very well, people that we might even use foul language to describe. God's word was brought to them by Elijah and Elisha, not to the Israelites. And then the people respond. They fly into a rage, some reaction to a sermon, and they drive Jesus off of, they try to drive him off of a cliff. They drive him to the edge of a cliff where they want to push him off and kill him. Maybe at the bottom they throw stones at him and stone him to death. Well, that escalated quickly. Weren't they just talking nicely about him a second ago? This back and forth interaction between Jesus and the people is part of the true genius of Jesus as a preacher, as a proclaimer, as a teacher. Jesus, the Word of God, the preacher of God, involves the people in the act of preaching to the extent that their response becomes part of the message itself. Let me say that again. Jesus involves people in his preaching to the extent that their response to his message becomes part of the message itself. Now watch what I mean by this. I didn't realize this till I was studying it this week, and one of the commentary that I use, the New International Commentary on the New Testament, pointed this out to me. And I think this is amazing and brilliant. The commentary said this. Through hostility and execution, Jesus escapes to continue on his mission. Right? Through hostility and execution, Jesus escapes to continue on his mission. That's what happens in this story. Right? There was hostility. The people were furious at him because of what he said, for whatever reason. And then there was an attempted execution anyway. They took him to the edge of the cliff, about to push him off. And then Jesus escaped miraculously and then went about his business, went on forward in his mission. Jesus involves the people's reaction to the story to that level so that it becomes part of the story itself. Do those four things sound like anything else that happens in Jesus' life? This is at the beginning of Luke. At the end of Luke, there's another sequence of events where Jesus faces hostility. He's arrested, beaten, tried, convicted of blasphemy, sentenced to death. He is, in fact, executed. Not just taken to the brow of a hill, but crucified on one. And then he escapes, well, not from death, but through death. And resurrection, he comes back to life again to continue on his mission. He goes back to his disciples and continues to speak to them and then sends them on their way. And the rest of the Bible is, as they say, history. In Luke 4, we get a preview of those coming events. The response of the people to Jesus becomes part of the message of Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. When God speaks to his people, and when God speaks through his people, something dramatic and transformative is bound to happen. We see this happen in the passage that Ron read for us a minute ago from 1 Samuel 3, where the boy Samuel, this is way back in the Old Testament now, Samuel is learning as a boy to listen for God's voice. And then he speaks on behalf of God to his sort of adopted father, Eli, the prophet. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked sons, and they were misusing the offerings that people were bringing in. They were sleeping with women in the entrance to the tabernacle. They were making a mess of the priesthood in more ways than one. And Eli, daddy, hadn't done anything to stop his boys from doing what they had been doing. He just kind of let it go. And so Samuel has this dream where God calls to him over and over and over again, Samuel, Samuel, okay, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. And God gives Samuel this message to tell Eli that God's judgment is coming because Eli has not done anything to restrain his sons. God's message to his people has the most impact when his people are willing to receive it. After Samuel spoke his dream to Eli, Eli said, "He is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes." He accepted a harsh message from God. And in the very next chapter, the very next story in 1 Samuel chapter 4 now, the Philistines, the bad guys, the perpetual bad guys for the Israelites, the Philistines invade the Israelite camp. They kill 30,000 Israelite soldiers. They steal the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God among the people. They kill Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then when Eli hears about all of this news, the death of his sons and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, he falls backward off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. How about that for a dream coming true? Now, most instances of people speaking God's word do not end in life or death scenarios like that. It's pretty dramatic, pretty exceptional. But it also reminds us of Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, which ended up in a life or death sort of scenario. He spoke the word of God. Nobody was killed this time, but he was rushed to the edge of a cliff. So let me ask you, who was more receptive? Who was more open to God's message? Who was more in tune with God? Was it the people of Nazareth who heard Jesus speak but ignored his teachings and lived to see another day? Or was Eli more open to God, who accepted God's word through Samuel's dream and then saw such tremendous suffering, his son's deaths, even his own death in very short order? Which of those two was more open to God? Life and prosperity are not the only desirable outcomes of hearing a message from God, such as through a sermon. And in fact, that's kind of the point that Jesus was trying to make in his sermon in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah 61 with a little bit from Isaiah 58 sprinkled in for good measure. And then he identified himself as the one who was there to preach good news to the poor, the one who was to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. He was there to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All of those blessings that Jesus said he was to bring to the people are directed toward people who are suffering in one way or another, people who are overlooked, people who are neglected or mistreated or forgotten by the world. There are physical implications of what Jesus said, recovery of sight to the blind, healing of the sick. These are things that he would exactly do in a very physical, literal way. But there are also spiritual implications for what Jesus was saying. Opening the eyes, the spiritual eyes of the blind, those who had not seen God. Giving life to those who were lifeless. On a spiritual level, too. Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the favorable year of the Lord, another way of phrasing that. That's a reference to the Old Testament year of Jubilee, where every 50 years, debts would be forgiven, property would return to its original owners, people would be set free from the obligations that kept them imprisoned or indebted to others. Talk about a debt forgiveness program. Wouldn't that be something? every 50 years. If you were just born at the right time, boy, that would, you might even see two of those in your lifetime. Who knows? It's fascinating that Jesus proclaimed this favorable year of the Lord, but he was not received favorably by his own people. So why is that? Why did the people of Nazareth get so upset when Jesus started talking about Elijah visiting the widow of Zarephath, a foreign lady, and Elisha healing a foreign man, Naaman the Syrian? Those are real stories from their own scriptures, our Old Testament. Were they upset because Jesus was suggesting that the good things he was bringing into the world were not simply for them, not simply for the Israelites, but for Gentiles, foreigners, for everyone? I think sometimes we do the same thing. We try to turn God's messages into things that benefit us. So many times we will ask, so what did this sermon say to me? Or we'll say, I'm looking for a church where I get fed. Why do we have this image of God's messages in general and of sermons in particular as being one-way directional dispensaries of truth where God gives a message into our lives? In some ways, we have objectified God in this way, and we hold him off at arm's length. So we say on a Sunday morning, okay, God, here we are. We've shown up in your space. Give us something good to eat. It's far too easy for us to be like the people from Nazareth. Hey, physician, heal yourself. You've come from here. Bring some good things our way. It's so easy for us to hear God's word and to expect it to do something positive in our own lives. And I realize this is kind of part of what this whole doctorate project is about, right? I'm asking you to consider what these messages and these practices do in your own life. But there's something deeper here. The reason that this posture of holding God at arm's length and asking God to give us something is that it separates us from God. And that's not God's intent, to be separate from us. God's intent is to be with us and to share life with us, not to give us something good to eat, but to share that good thing to eat with us at the same table. When Jesus preached, the people expected something tangible, or at the very least something spiritual, to move from God to them. We expect the same kind of movement, something from God to us, even in our services here. But what we don't expect is to become part of the story ourselves. This is what the people of Nazareth did, even though they didn't expect it either. Their reaction to Jesus became part of the gospel story itself. Here they are, even though they didn't know they were going to be part of that message. Through preaching, God speaks to his people and responds to his people, and we are called to respond to God in faith and to join God in his story, to be part of what God is doing in the world today. God does not intend for there to be a separation between us and him, especially in this very moment. Preaching is a dynamic event. God invites us to be present to him, and he speaks to us through his word, and he calls us to respond to him in faith. He responds to us in his love. Now rest assured that we will respond to God one way or the other. Either in love and faith, or in anger or hostility. I suppose we could respond with apathy and indifference too. We can choose, though, to be like Eli, or like the people of Nazareth, to respond with openness to God's word. He is the Lord, let him do as he pleases. Or to respond like the people of Nazareth. Who do you think you are? Let's get rid of you. Yes, I remember that Eli died shortly after Samuel gave his dream to Eli. That's not how we can be like him. Eli was at peace with God, where the people of Nazareth were not. And yes, Eli died shortly after that through dramatic means, but keep in mind that the people of Nazareth eventually died too, and so will we. This is part of life. But in the meantime, after Jesus spoke to the people of Nazareth and they rejected his message, as long as they lived apart from the message of God. They were separate from what God was doing in the world. They did not live with the life that Christ offered. None of us knows what the future will hold. But we are always given the choice to respond to God in faith, to live at peace with God, to live in the abundant and eternal life that Jesus offers, and to join the mission of Jesus that continues even today. Jesus escaped from the crowd in Nazareth. He escaped from the grave through his death and resurrection in order to continue his mission, which is to preach good news to the poor, to release the oppressed, and all of those phrases that he read from Isaiah 61. God's message to us is always an invitation to join him on that same mission. When God speaks to us, sometimes through what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and called the foolishness of what is preached, when God speaks to us, let us respond in faith and be shaped by God's message. I invite you to consider how you respond to God. Just like Eli and the people of Nazareth, our response to God becomes part of the story of God's word in our world, in our time. Reflect and respond to God in love in ways that you see fit. And I invite you through this entire project, all 12 weeks of it, to do that regularly, to continually reflect to God what you have heard him say, to ask him what he thinks, to be open to God's movement in your life, and to join with God in his mission in this world. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, God, for this day, for this time, and for this opportunity we have to remember that first sermon that Jesus preached, or at least the first one that we have recorded. Help us, Lord, to be responsive to you in a positive way, to join with you on the mission that you have in this world, to speak life into the lives of those who need it, to speak hope into the lives of those who are hopeless, and even to have life and hope spoken into our own lives when we need those too. Give us grace, Lord, to hear you, to notice you, and to be moved by you, to respond in faith and in love. We pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.